Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here this morning. I'm certainly resting on the grace of God this morning. Some of you may not know, but this is literally the first time since last Sunday that I've been out of bed for more than about half an hour. If I make less sense than I usually do, you understand why. But praise God, let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, if you would, as we can conclude our series on the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll read this for the last time for some time. Galatians chapter 5, and I'll begin the reading from verse 13. I'll give you a moment to turn there in your Bibles or to open your phones or iPads. You can follow along with me there. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in this simple command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. What a wonderful passage. What a wonderful blessing God has given us in His Word. So let us pray then as we undertake our final message in this series and ask God to show us Himself and show us ourselves as we meditate on His Word this morning. So, Father, we do thank You for our time together. It's come so quickly again. We have been blessed and fed and encouraged and corrected through Your Word over this series. And we thank You for the way that You speak through Your Word, the way that Your Spirit comes near to us and reveals our weaknesses, reveals our need of You, but also reveals You in us, You at work in us. We can look back and see that You are changing us day by day, that You are encouraging us, that You are feeding us, that You are pointing us to eternal life through Jesus. We pray this morning again that we would hear from heaven, that we would see You and Your holiness and Your Word, and that we'd see ourselves, that we might worship You, and we might long to become more like the Lord Jesus, even as we long for His appearing. We thank You that it's Father's Day. We thank You for the well wishes we've received from family and friends, even this far this morning. But Father, now we turn our attention to Your Word. We ask God that You'd examine our hearts and minds this morning, that You'd search us and find if there be any wicked way within us, that You'd refine us and once again affirm us in Your love. For we ask this now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, we do come to our last message number 10. I've enjoyed the series. I haven't hogged it to myself. We've had other people pick up on various aspects. Hans spoke on faithfulness. Randall appropriately spoke on patience. That is, patience is in terms of a little bit like self-control, not patience that he looks after. Pastor Ben spoke on gentleness. It's quite interesting when I asked the different ones to preach on various subjects, where they fell. And you may be having a bit of an ironic smile this morning as it is Father's Day and we're speaking on self-control. There is an irony there, and fathers know that all too well, self-control. But not only fathers, but mothers and us all. We've been going through this series, and as I like to prepare my messages well in advance for occasions like this, when I don't have a lot of lead-up time, I'm grateful for that. But I just have a few things that I want to share with you this morning, and I do pray and ask that you would be kind to me and as we try and make sense of some of the thoughts that I have been writing down over the last few weeks and over the last 24 hours. We've been saying about this whole series and this passage here that these are traits, if you like. They are the fruit of the Spirit, that they all hold together, that they're not separate things that we try and simply improve upon, that we, after hearing a sermon on patience, that we endeavour to be more patient, or after hearing a sermon on kindness, we endeavour to be more kind. Now, that naturally does occur because it's brought to the forefront of our mind, but these all hold together. These are not things. You cannot be patient without being loving. You cannot be kind without being faithful. All these things relate together, the fruit of the Spirit. But all these traits, if you like, are what we would call to be lived out in godly relationships within the context of Christian living. They are not only things that we believe as a Christian that these things are good, but these are things that we are to live out in our Christian lives. So what is self-control? Tim Keller, in his book, his commentary on Galatians, says this, that self-control is the ability to pursue the important over the urgent, rather than to be always impulsive or uncontrolled. He says that the slightly surprising counterfeit is willpower, which is based on pride, the need to feel in control. All the way through this series, we've also been saying that these traits, if you like, are the fruit of the Spirit. They are the fruit of the Spirit of Christ, who gives us the power over our flesh. In fact, if we go back to the first message, if you were here 10 weeks ago when we looked at these fruit of the Spirit in the context of Galatians, that we saw that Paul's whole argument is that we are not to live according to our fleshly nature, that is our sinful desires, but to live according to the Spirit who now lives within all those whom God has brought to himself and calls them to be born again. That we are to live not by sheer willpower to show self-control, but in the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit working in us and through us. And I don't know if you know this, but next week we start our next series, having now looked at the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus and what that looks like in these nine fruits of the Spirit. But next week we undertake a very, also very exciting series in the gifts of the Spirit. Yes, you heard it right. We are going to be talking about miracles and speaking in tongues and prophecy and healing and all those gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm excited about that, to do that. But we are here talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, the Spirit is the key here. It's the Spirit, the fruit that the Holy Spirit works within us and makes us pleasing to God when these characteristics and traits of Jesus are lived out.
Because this is the very reason that God created us to be like his son, to live according to ways which please him and exhibit God's character. And Paul is not interested in the Galatians so much focusing on the law, the circumcision and the commands, but to live according to the purposes of God, which is to exhibit the Spirit of Christ as expressed here in these traits. So, if it is the Spirit of Jesus, if it is the Spirit of God, let me ask a question so I'm not doing all the talking. But let me ask you, where do we see, just think for a moment for yourself, where do we see Jesus exercising the spirit of self-control, if this is a fruit of the Spirit? Just take a moment and you can raise your hand and let me, of course, the answer is everywhere. Jesus is never out of control in that sense. He is the perfect man. But in saying that, there are times in the life of Jesus, you Bible reading, believing Christians, you think about his life and you can think there's a time where Jesus, I would say, if we're speaking, humanly speaking, where the Lord Jesus exhibited a great amount of self-control given the context that he was in. Can anyone hazard or think of something which comes to your mind? Yes. Yeah, he was there like a lamb to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. Anything else around that? I'm thinking with you with that. There's some things that Jesus said and did around there where he could have gone another way rather than behaving the way that you said. He could have been angry, absolutely. Yeah, there's some other things. Anyone else think? What else I'm thinking about there? Is that a hand? That's right. He could have called upon a legion of angels, could he not? Anyone else got anything else they're thinking around that time? Yes. Oh, Lorna. He was in the desert. That's right. In his own temptation there in Matthew 4, is it? Where Jesus is tempted. So what's going on there? Unpack that a little bit for me, where how Jesus is showing self-control. You don't have to do it, Lorna. If someone else can add to that, Daryl? Yes. Because that was a legal trial, that was a night out in secret, there were all sorts of things he could have done. Loaded. Yeah. And sent loaded. Yeah, he could have. Yeah, indeed. With the number of trials, if you follow those last few hours of Jesus. Going back to Lorna's comment, what we know is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. What are some of the aspects there that required Jesus to show great self-control? Why is that such a...
I find it very hard to self-control when I'm hungry.
Indeed, Matt, I've seen that.
So I can only imagine, 14 days without any, real food. Right?
Indeed. Indeed. That's definitely one. And others? Yeah, Michelle? Yeah.
Let me just show you my power,
but he didn't. Yeah. 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 Others, there's two. Others, there's lots around this passage. You're thinking now. You know you're going, oh, I wish that was in my daily reading this week. Others, there's lots there. Yeah. So, I mean, the ones that came to my mind in the desert, you read them in the first few verses there. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, led him into the wilderness to be tempted. So here is Jesus being obedient to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God takes Jesus into a very difficult place. Yeah, amen. It's not all about bless me, Holy Spirit. It's about take me to where you're going to refine me and prove me and test me. So the Holy Spirit leads us in places that sometimes we don't necessarily want to go, but we go out of obedience. And he takes us into a place where it's not the Garden of Eden, it's the wilderness. And of course, there's that physical hunger and thirst, let alone the fact that no one's around, except this one dude who you don't really want to be around, come in and whispering to you. And there's this isolation. There's isolation from food and comfort and provision, physical. You're out in the heat. And then there's isolation from those who would stand by you and encourage you with a word. These are times when we are tempted, when we're alone, and when we're suffering. And of course, suffering doesn't always come in temptation, hence the need for self-control, when things are easy. And so he's in the desert, and it doesn't help when someone comes along and knows that you have all authority or a lot of authority, and they want to test that. And then they use the word of God, which sounds all very spiritual. Do this, and you can have this, because does not God say this? There's always truth in there. He's not going to come along and go make it really obvious that it's a bad thing for you. It's going to be really close to the truth. And he's not going to come along, the evil one or our sinful nature, and just give one temptation that you have to resist. But you know what they say, right? Things come in threes. Things come in threes, and it comes over and over. And there's a lot more that could be said about this. And it's when Jesus is starting his ministry. Jesus and the John the Baptist prior, if we were to go in and take the time, in the context of how the scriptures relate to us, there's been all these professions. He's had his baptism. John the Baptist has declared, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Father from heaven, Jesus being baptized, he's declared, this is my Son. All these declarations. And Jesus is ready for ministry. And hello, baby. Here comes temptation. And here is the need for self-control. Are there any other areas in the ministry and life of Jesus where we see him particularly exhibiting the spirit of self-control? Show him.
And when he drove the money changers out of the temple, I believe that was a great act of self-control. He should have done that many more times.
Amen. I agree. Perhaps more. Well, let me just clarify. I probably wouldn't say he should have done it many other times, but I understand what you're saying. Indeed there. Any others before we move on? Yeah. Well, that's right. He doesn't maybe use the word stupid, but yeah, he's definitely pushing in that direction. How long must I put up with this corrupt generation when they want to call down fire? Daryl, you got something to add?
Actually, just his mere presence, holy God, in amongst sinful men, and they didn't, and none of them were slew in an instant.
Self-control, yes. You guys are so smart. You picked up on the three that came to my mind. It's kind of like a high five in myself. But you're absolutely right. You know, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is under tremendous pressure there. You know, sweating as if it's like drops of blood. And but he's praying, you know, he'll do the Father's will. But, you know, can you take this? Will you take this cup from me? But not my will, your will be done. So absolutely. So we do see that. We do see Jesus. We know Jesus exhibiting self-control on all occasions, but there are specific. And there's something in common about all of the times that have come up here. They're always intensified times. The self-control is often required when there is temptation or things on the horizon, when we're under pressure of various sorts, when we're actually trying to do the will of God. Did you notice that? The specific times, the beginning of his ministry, the end of his ministry, where he's going to the cross, specific times in our life when we're making decisions or things that are important to us and important to the kingdom of God, when self-control, or as we'll go on to see that what self-control is real and extremely important to stay the course. To stay the course, even when you're alone in the desert, even when you've been denied by your disciples, if they're falling asleep, or if you're going to the cross and everyone's turned away from you for whatever reason, you stay the course. The mark of the true believer is staying the course. It may be a very small gathering staying the course. And why do I say that? Because in our culture and in our church culture these days, it's like bigger is better. Run with the winners. What are they doing over there? Let's run with them. They're doing something right. Their music must be right. Their kids' program must be fantastic. That preacher must be amazing. Let's run with their ministry. Let's buy their books. Numbers don't make something right. Popularity doesn't make something right. God's word shows us what is right. And so, self-control, Jesus exhibits it. So in all these cases, in every situation, Jesus was in self-control, but we ask the question, why is that? And you might say, well, because he's God. And that's a good answer. Jesus is in control because he's God. But a more common answer in the scripture, I believe, is because he was obedient to what God had said in his word. That is a more consistent answer. A more consistent answer in his own life and in as we read the epistles. And in fact, in John chapter 12, verse 49, you can just jot that down if you like. Let me read to you. Jesus is talking about God's words and God being the judge. And Jesus is saying that he says God's words only. He's saying God's words all the time, in the desert, in the areas of temptation, and he's living out God's words all the way through the Gospels. And in verse 49, Jesus says, in justification for speaking on behalf of his Father and only what his Father says, he says, "For I did not speak on my own." So everything that Jesus says and does is not on his own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. And so it's not only just what the Father has told him to say, as if he's just blattering it out like a preacher on, well, some preachers on the corner who, when you go to them and say, "Why are you preaching?" they go, "Because Jesus told us to preach to the ends of the earth." And I said, I think he said a bit more than just preaching, as if preaching is enough and then you go away. He told us to go and make disciples. But Jesus is saying that not only does he declare the word of God, but he declares it in the way in which God intended it to be communicated. So when he needs to be firm, he is being firm with the word of God. And when he needs to be gentle, he is being gentle, because what he is saying is not only what God is telling him to say, but the way in which the Father is telling him to communicate what he has said. His whole manner, his whole message, his whole ministry is in a line with being obedient to what the Father had sent him to say and do. And you're going, how does that relate to self-control? Well, because Jesus is, as you like, under the control, or in control with the Spirit, and in unity with the Father, as the Son comes to do the work of the Father. And this joy to say what the Father gives him and how to say it, and the Father's is Jesus's joy. Jesus's joy. It's not so much self-control in the sense that we think about it, but it is surrender to the will of the Father and the Spirit. It's what we hear, what we're talking about here is Jesus walking in spirit, in freedom. It's self-control, not to gain freedom, but it is indeed walking in freedom. That's what Paul is talking about here in Galatians 5. He's calling us as little Jesuses, if you like, Christians, to walk in the power of the Spirit and obedience to the law of Christ, which brings freedom as you walk in freedom as sons and daughters of Jesus. So let us ask the next question. Who needs self-control? Who needs this in their life? Well, I know I do. Particularly reminded of this on Father's Day with 9 children. One of the pastors of the church, wearing many different hats and responsibilities for many different areas. I need to have the Spirit of Jesus and to exhibit and walk in the freedom of self-control. But so do kids. Kids need self-control so they don't hurt themselves and so they don't grow up being narcissistic, thinking that the world revolves around them. They need self-control. They need self-control to learn self-control, which is contrary to the media and the marketing, that it's all about them. The middle age needs self-control to manage their growing responsibilities, not to shirk them off in life, with letting the things of this world choke the spiritual life and joy out of them. The disabled need self-control. The single man and the single woman need self-control. The retired need self-control. The one with an easy lifestyle. The one with many hardships. Both these categories need to exhibit self-control. The proud and the humble. The rich and the poor. The young and the old. We all need to exhibit self-control. And it's so important that it's included in here as a fruit of the Spirit of God, something to be nurtured and pursued. Now, I was thinking about all these different areas, and if we had lots of time, we could go through and just look at life's cycle, life's progression, because the self-control that you might want for a child at 2 is going to be different than you might be thinking about for a child as a teenager. The self-control there, the things that are tempting for them. The temptations for young adults who are single but looking at relationships, who go off to university. There are different challenges and areas in self-control that they have not experienced and are about to experience that are critical for their walk with Christ. There are challenges as you move into having children, you'll know. You know this if you've been there. As a young mums and dads, to focus on the children solely to the point that spiritual disciplines and joys that once were habitual because that's just what you did, you no longer have time for. Well, now you're earning well and you can have the things that your friends have or the things that you want. Self-control. Self-control as you get older. Skip the 40s. But as you get older and as you start thinking about retirement, there's self-control in every area. Are we going to just live off this nest egg? How are we going to manage? Are we going to pull back because things are so tight? Decisions that we make. Self-control. And, you know, we're all in that situation. We're all faced with it, aren't we? There's no age or situation which anyone's exempt from this challenge. And so you can see how it's important for everyone. But self-control is a wonderful thing to see. Is it not? It's a wonderful thing to see. When I like chocolate, for example. You're probably wondering where this is going, but it is Father's Day, so we get to talk about what some dads like. I like chocolate. And if we're trying to be good in my house, and I know Kathy likes chocolate, and I want some chocolate, I will always buy her some. And it's amazing, you know, I want this chocolate, and so I buy some for her, and I buy some for myself, and I say, "Dear, I bought you some chocolate." And she's like, "You're tempting me." And it's going to make me feel good if she has some, because I've already had mine on the way home from the supermarket. And when she resists that, a couple of things happen. First of all, I think she's like got this superpower. This superpower that I don't have, as I'm making sure I've got the peanut slab wiped off my face, it's like superpower. When you see people with self-control, it is like a superpower, isn't it? And I wish that I had that superpower. You know, did you ever play that game when you were kids, or maybe you've played it with your children? If there was any superpower that you could have, what would it be? And I recall playing this game many, many times because we all want to be super, but when everyone's super, no one's super, right? But you all want to be super, and people would say, look, I would like to be able to fly. If I could just have the superpower of flying. Now I've learned in recent years that's fantastic as long as you don't have a cape, right? As long as you don't have a cape, it's okay. But the brain's turning for some people. Because every superhero who has a cape apparently gets it caught in something and they're no longer super. They're superly messed up. But what about being the invisible man? You know, I wish I could be invisible. No one would see me and I'd be able to go and do this. Some kids have said, and maybe you've said, I wish I had the superpower knowing what other people are thinking. You know, as I've got older, I've thought that's the worst thing in the world. That is the worst thing in the world. I'm actually working in the other direction. I don't want to know what people are thinking anymore. I think I know half the time, and I'm not wanting to think about that. You don't want to know what other people are thinking. If you want a superpower, self-control. You imagine if we all had a massive amount of godly self-control. You imagine how many industries would go out of business. You imagine the health industry. Imagine the dieting industry. You wouldn't need it. Mental health. You wouldn't need it. People would be getting sleep because they wouldn't be worrying about the things that they can't control. This has so many repercussions. So many repercussions. And for the Christian, we know that God is ultimately in control. And we have responsibilities of sharing in that under his sovereignty. But self-control is something that we need. And it's powerful. We would meet those goals in our life. It would dramatically change us, and it would change our relationships around people. The things that we say that come out too quickly. The things that we should have said that don't come out at all. Self-control. And we call these the fruit of the Spirit, these traits, these characteristics that we've been talking about here, and self-control is the last one that we finish with. And I think it has to be one of the most amazing and powerful works of the Spirit in our life. But I also want to say something else about self-control. And that is, in all my life, self-control has to be the easiest thing to preach on. It has to be the easiest thing to preach on because, and the easiest thing to get you to feel guilty about. Because I know that everyone struggles with self-control. My aim this morning is not to make you feel guilty about the things that you struggle with. Because that is way too easy. And I don't even think that's what the passage is about. Because the passage is about freedom. Freedom in Christ. It's about the fruit of the Spirit of Christ. It's about what Christ has done. It's not a new law. It is a gift of grace. And I believe that even though we're going to talk about the fruits of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit coming up in the next number of weeks, I believe that all these fruits could be reworded or recategorized as this: other gifts of the Spirit. Other gifts of the Spirit. Because we only exhibit love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control if the Spirit of God is at work within us by his power, enabling us to live in that freedom. That is a gift of grace. That is a gift of the Spirit. That is powerful. That is life-changing. Because that is the image and fruit and character of a godly life, of someone who is trusting in God and not in their own works. They should be called other gifts of the Spirit. Because they are. And you know as well as I do that it doesn't matter how hard we try. As Keller said, it's not about willpower. It's about Holy Spirit power in us, working through us and making us like Jesus. It doesn't matter how hard you work. There are things in your life that you just battle with over and over and over and over again. Amen? That is right. And so we're all here. We're all in this. We're all fighting that sinful nature. And sometimes we're giving over to it. I was reminded of that this week, thinking about the power of the sinful nature and the freedom that God has for us in Christ and the way he changes us. And I was thinking about my own sickness. I was thinking about it didn't matter how much I wanted to swallow without feeling like I was swallowing razor blades. I could not willpower myself to do that, particularly in the morning and particularly in the evening. I realized as I tried to get out of bed for more than 10 minutes that I felt dizzy and had to go back to bed. I could not willpower myself to health. I was at the mercy of the grace of God. And at the power and the work of the Spirit of God. That's what he's talking about here. Something that is worked within us by the grace of God. The love and the joy and the peace and all these things and self-control are gifts of God's grace in our life to walk in the freedom of God. And so what a wonderful blessing it is to have any measure of Spirit-induced self-control. I mean, we are what we are by the grace of God, aren't we? All that we are is by the grace of God. All of our holiness, all of our love, all of our joy, all of our gentleness, all of our patience, all these aspects which we call godliness in its various measures that you have within you because of the Spirit of God is totally a work of God's grace. It's not just because you're a better Christian than someone else or a worse Christian than someone else or further along. It's by totally by the grace of God that we are what we are. Now, that doesn't mean that we should not continue to work on these things because we know they're good and right and pleasing to the Lord. But even that, Paul says, is because it's the Spirit of God working through me to give me that desire to want those things. What a wonderful, wonderful relief that is for those who us want to say, yeah, I'm just going to work harder at being self-controlled. So let me just move to the final section. So where and how are we going to get help for this thing which is prized? This self-control which is spirit wrought within us. Where do we get help from? Well, I could go through a number of behavioral modificational changes that and I could take you to some passages which are true. And can anyone think of any as I'm speaking here? It's probably too quick to answer that question, but let me ask yourself. There's things that Jesus says, like if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off, right? Eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You carry on doing that, there'd be nothing left of anyone here today, right? There'd be nothing. There'd be just bits of torso all over the place. That's the truth. But there are some things that we can do and should do if the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. I find this in the life of Paul. These are the things that I think are really, really important. If I looked at the life of Paul and the life of the New Testament, and John and the writers and Jesus' disciples, and you were to say, what is it that's fashioning them in all these fruits, and particularly self-control? It is this. They are obsessed with Jesus. They're obsessed with Jesus. You read the New Testament and you don't find that, you do find that there's commands to stop sinning and sin no more and to put on godliness, but the overwhelming thread of thought is that, and I'm going to keep referring to Paul, but you apply this to everyone, they are obsessed with Jesus. Do you get that? When you read through, it's now everything to do with being in Christ. Is it not everything to do with being self-controlled? If you go away here thinking, I'm going to focus on self-controlled, I think we've lost before we get out the door. I think if we go away from here today and we realize that being obsessed with Jesus is the answer to everything, then we're on the right road. We've captured something. For Paul, Jesus is the lens for everything for his whole life. You pick it up in all his language. It doesn't matter what he's talking about. It doesn't matter anything. He's talking about holiness. He's talking about his position. It's in Christ. He is longing for Christ. He is seated with Christ. His life is now hidden with Christ. The law doesn't mean any, circumcision doesn't mean anything. But it's about being in Christ. It's positional. Everything he talks about has to do with Christ. His hope is in Christ. His life is in Christ. Everything is in Christ. It's all about Jesus. Everything. He can't talk about anything without bringing it to Christ. Starting with Christ, inserting Christ, or finishing with Christ. Everywhere. It's the same for them all. Christ will judge you. Christ will come back. Christ will empower you. You're with Christ. It's like everything else, but he's in Christ. A new creation in Christ. Do you get that when you read it? And we do have to stand back. Doesn't matter what we're talking about. We've got to stand back and say, what's the big overarching thing here? Is that he's now in Christ. His hope isn't in being a little bit more self-controlled. His hope is now that he is in Christ. He's suffering with Christ. His joy, his aim is that he might share in Christ's sufferings and count that a joy. Everything is about being in Christ. The other big thing that we find in the scripture to help us get a grip or be led by the Spirit and exhibit the fruit of self-control is that it's also all about the work of the Spirit. You find this in Galatians. When he's talking about, it's not the law, but it's the law of Christ written on your heart. Did you begin with the Spirit? Now you have begun with the Spirit. Are you now going to turn to the law, he says? It's the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. Put to death the deeds of darkness by the power of the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit. It's all about the work of the Spirit. His Spirit at work transforming us. Not trusting in himself, not leaning on his own understanding, but in God acknowledging all his ways. It's a work of the Spirit. You kind of wonder at times when you read the whole Bible and you read Luke, and yes, Luke's talking more about the Holy Spirit, but you've got to say to himself, why is he saying that the Spirit did this and the Spirit did that and the Spirit did this? And a lot about Jesus, all about Jesus, but it's also the work of the Spirit. I think one of the reasons is it's showing you that the focus for the new believer is a work of the Spirit. It's not a work of the flesh. But it's also giving God glory that it's his work. It's not just man and woman doing certain things. That the Spirit of God's at work here. And we're not to be ashamed of saying the Spirit of God. I believe the Spirit of God is at work here. I believe the Spirit of God is at work here. Now, in some ways, I'm priming for what's coming. But it's not too much of a prime because this is part of, if you're a Christian and reading your Bible, you'll know that the Spirit of God lives within you, and that's why you call him Abba Father. People say, how do you know you're a Christian? The Spirit of God will tell you you're a Christian based on his word. The Spirit, it's all about the Spirit. It's all about fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's all about the work of the Spirit. And Paul and the New Testament guys are obsessed with Jesus. They're obsessed with the Spirit. And I use that word obsessed because it's all about them. It's all about the Father. And it's all about the Father. They're obsessed with God. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they're obsessed with God. All for the glory of God. All those verses that talk about eating and drinking, nothing, all for the glory of God. There every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. To whom? For whom? The glory of God the Father. 2 Philippians 10 to 12. God. They're obsessed with God. The Creator God. And this comes up in many ways in terms of the ends of the epistles, the ends of the book, as encouragements. This comes up when, in the sense of, it's not just God they're obsessed with, but what God is doing and what God will do. This comes up in Romans. Who will deliver us from this body of death? Praise be to God. That there is no condemnation for us, that he leads us in triumphant procession. It comes up in Philippians 1:6. Let me read you a few verses. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Who has begun the good work? God has. God will bring to completion. So you're looking at this in light of self-control. God will do it. We are broken. We're struggling. But God will do it. God will do it, Christian. Spirit born again. God will do it. This is not to drive us into condemnation, this self-controlled work. This is to encourage us that there is freedom and a work of the Spirit within us, that God will bring it to completion. It comes up in, like I said, the latter letters and in the last few verses where we get to those final greetings and doxologies. It comes up in 1 Thessalonians 5:24 as he ends his letter. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. That means make you more like Jesus and change you to be more like Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit at work. May your whole spirit, soul and body kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's a high call, isn't it? In verse 24, he says, and the one who calls you is faithful, he will do it. Who will keep you to the end? Who will keep your spirit, soul and body blameless before him? Before the coming of the Lord Jesus? God will. He will do it. 1 Peter 5:10, last chapter of 1 Peter. And the God of all grace, you kind of feel this language. You know he's winding up, closing up, and so am I, so it's good. 1 Peter 5:10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Who will do it? God will do it. In 1 John 5:18, last chapter of 1 John, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Well, if you're thinking he's talking about never sinning again, then we're all doomed. He is talking about we will never continue to sin in the sense that we will continue to resist God's grace. He's not talking about that we'll be sinless as soon as we confess Christ. But we do not continue to sin. We do not continue to resist his mercy and his grace found in Jesus Christ. So let me read that again with some understanding. To sin in that specific way. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who has been born of God, and there's the key, keeps them safe. And the evil one cannot harm them. Who will keep you safe? God. in Jude's doxology, verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. God. I find this coming up, and this is very interesting and I'll say this, pastorally this is something that you wrestle with. I want you to feel this wrestle. I want you to feel this wrestle this morning, because I know what we experience pastorally, we experience as parents with our relationships with our children. I know we experience this in our workplaces. And what is that experience? It's like when you're looking at a situation and you know that it's not healthy. And there's many things that you want to say in a certain context. And you say it as a warning because you're fearful of a certain pattern of behavior. This is what's going on in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. As the writer talks about wanting to move beyond the elementary teachings, and then he goes in verse 4 to describe how terrible it is for those who claim to be followers of Jesus but turn away in their behavior and in their belief. Now, they might still be going along to church. And in verse 4, he says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have experienced the many blessings of God, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God again. We could talk about this for a long time. But he's written in a church context. It's a concern. He's concerned about those. A lot of people not passionately following Christ anymore, blaming whatever, but he's saying it's their issue. But in verse 9, after this description, which is kind of really sad and seems very critical in the sense of not being critical in the sense of its importance, it's a critical issue. You get this river of water in verse 9. Of chapter 6, when he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. Do you see what he's saying there? This is terrible. It seems like everyone's turning their back on Christ and they're just looking all religious. And when they say turning their back on Christ, they might give word profession, but their lives are not matching up with it. But then he turns as he writes to this group of people. But he says, but even though I speak like this, and I must speak like this, I'm convinced of better things in your case. That as he sees this demise, this breakdown, he has faith and trust that God is at work and he will bring to completion his good work in those whom he's called to himself. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's liberating. It's freedom. And why can he say that? Well, because of their love for each other. He sees love at work even though it's broken and fallen and messed up. But more than just that, he can see love being exhibited in various forms. He goes on to talk about God's promise to Abraham. And then he moves from God's promise to Abraham to Melchizedek, the high priest. You see how he's moving to Jesus. And says that God is faithful. And Jesus is faithful in all God's household. That he is the high priest. He's like Melchizedek. He's like Abraham. He comes out of the blue and he redeems and secures and brings a people to himself. And he will keep those whom he's called for eternity. Not me, not you keeping ourselves, but Jesus. The Spirit and the Father will do this as we're his created workmanship in Christ. This is our promise, and this is our path. So looking at the issue of self-control on Father's Day is timely, not because fathers know it better than anyone else, although we do know it as fathers, don't we? That self-control is something that we struggle with. And I think that is because God has appointed us to lead. And therefore, God has appointed us to be responsible for much. And that much often feels too much, right? Too much, men? Sometimes it feels too much. And that's a good thing to acknowledge. That's one of the first things to acknowledge. So it's helpful on Father's Day. But more profoundly and providential is that on Father's Day we are reminded of our Father who is in heaven. He came in the form of his Son to serve us in all our perfections and in all our sins that all our sins deserve through the power of his Spirit, to save us, to restore us, to transform us, to empower us, to keep us longing and looking to him, to acknowledge our weakness and to acknowledge his greatness. Because our Father is love, is joy, is peace, is patient, is good, is kind, is gentle, and is self-controlled. May we find that at work within us as well. Well, let us pray this morning, thanking him for his grace, thanking him for his salvation. Our gracious God and Father, we come to the end of our series, and we feel like we could look at it all over again, because your word is ever feeding us. It is ever living. It is ever dynamic. And we are ever changing. And we are ever facing new challenges as well as old. But as we come to the end, we want to acknowledge our humanity. We want to acknowledge our struggle with our flesh. We want to thank you for the mercies that we have as we see the work of your Spirit in our lives. We want to thank you, Father, that you've redeemed us through Christ. That we are by the grace of God. And we ask, Father, that like those who have gone before us, those who would name the name of Christ, that we would make much of Jesus. That we would be obsessed with him. There are so many things in this world that have grabbed our attention, and some of them are good, and some of them are not. And we know that as we struggle, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And we know that we are powerless in and of ourselves to win any battle here, both within and without, except by a work of your Spirit. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd work within us as we fix our eyes again on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray also that you would give us such a love for you, our Father, that these things of the world would grow strangely dim, that the toys and the trinkets and the things that we gain pleasure from would not become idols in our life, but that we would worship you with our whole being, that we would take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, that our whole purpose and identity would be wound up in him as we seek to live for him and the freedom that he's purchased for us on the cross. We thank you for the joy that we have and the love that we have. We thank you that you've filled our hearts with a knowledge of your love for us, that you've made us your children. But we still want to acknowledge that, yes, we are your children and we're totally dependent on you, our Father. We thank you that for many of us here in this room, we have fatherly responsibilities. Even many women here have fatherly responsibilities. That is, they are ultimately responsible for many things. We thank you that many of us have been able to have children. We thank you for those responsibilities. We pray that we would lead and keep our eyes on Jesus. Not that others would just see that we keep our eyes on Jesus, but that we'd keep our eyes on Jesus for ourselves, for our salvation, as well as for others.
Father, we thank you for our time here this morning. We look forward now to the coming week. As we meditate on your word, we look forward to the coming messages. We ask, God, that you would timely prepare us and our circumstances to think right about the gifts of the Spirit. We ask that you would move in us and through us in all these things, bringing glory to your name, because we love you, because you love us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.